Again, and then we'll spend some time in the book this morning. So let's go ahead and let's pray. Dear gracious Father, we come before you. We thank you that the victory is in Jesus and is definitely not in us and our performance. And we're just so very thankful that you saved us by your grace through faith and not on the basis of our merit, on the basis of our works. We ask, Father, that as we continue looking into this marvelous book of the book of Romans, that we would learn what you'd want us to learn, that we would see ourselves and appropriately respond, and that we would lead a life that is bringing you honor and glory. We thank you and love you in your son's name. Amen. So I've given a lot of thought concerning the Church of Corinth. I know we're in the book of Romans, but I think a lot about the Church of Corinth. And I think about some of the problems that they had to deal with. And Paul, I think, addresses a lot of the issues at the beginning when he deals with their pride and their arrogance. And it is kind of interesting how he describes their pride and arrogance. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you just turn there quickly with me, and you go to verse 26. Now, Paul's already said that, you know, he talked about how the power is in the gospel, and he says in the word of Christ is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And so it's the gospel, thinking about Jesus and Jesus' death, burial, resurrection for us. And then here in verse 26, it's kind of interesting as he's dealing with this church, before he deals with all of the craziness that's in this church, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Thought about that quite a bit. Why would Paul say that? Particularly to this church that has so many issues. So many issues. And you kind of walk away going, well, these people had a issue, and their theological issue was pride, but it's a different kind of pride. It's a pride of, I was really good before Jesus. You add Jesus to something that's already pretty awesome, and now it's super awesome. You almost kind of get that sense from the Corinthians, that they feel of themselves like they're very special, very unique. And some of the reason that they were so unique was because they failed to understand who they are without Christ. And so it's absolutely necessary that Paul, to the church in Corinth, would remind them, guys, you are not as incredible as you think you are, and you're not as incredible as you think you once were. It's really important. And I think that's why Paul, in the book of Romans, spends so much time as he's talking to us about the gospel, wanting to build us up. And so in Romans, in these first three chapters, he wants to remind us of who we were in Christ. Because when we remember who we are without Christ, excuse me, when we remember that, when we remember our pre-converted state, we then realize how bad we were, how serious the situation was. So then when we're called to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, we go, well, of course, it's only by his grace. There's no other conclusion that I could reach because I was hopelessly lost by myself without any hope. And so it has to be by his grace. And so when he asks me to live for him, well, of course I will, because that's the only other conclusion I can reach. Apart from him, I'm nothing. With him, I'm everything. And so it's necessary. It's necessary for passages like Romans chapter 2, where he's dealing with the moralist, the depraved moralist, that person who thinks of themselves as being pretty good. I'm good-ish. And I will say this text this morning will probably hit a lot closer for many of us than, let's say, Romans chapter 1. I'm not sure too many of us were really, really crazy idolaters. My guess is, going out on a limb here, just knowing some of you, that we probably, most of us grew up in the church. and we got saved while attending church. And so this text is for the churchy people. This is the churchy people text who don't know Jesus. And what we're going to see is that this is just as dangerous, if not even more so than Romans chapter 1, of somebody who thinks they're right with God on the basis of certain things when they're really not. So this morning, I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 17. We'll go all the way down to verse 24. I want to show you three things from this text about the pre-converted or pre-conversion pride that we had, that churchiness that we had, that God had to break us of, those things that we hold up as shields, saying, I'm all right with God because I have this. So the first thing is found in verses 17 through 18, which is that pre-conversion prideful privilege. I look at my privilege, my spiritual heritage. I had that privilege and I hold it up as a shield, going, look, I'm right with God. Then in verses 19 through 20, we're going to see the pre-conversion prideful purpose, right? We had a really good purpose. Still proud. And then what we're going to see is then the pre-conversion prideful practice in verses 21 through 24. That's kind of the fly in the ointment. So let's look first at this pre-conversion prideful privilege. By the way, I dare you to go home and say this outline as fast as you can for hours. You will get so tongue-tied. I am pre-conversion prideful privilege. That's a tongue twister right there. So you're welcome. I hope that gets stuck in your head and you just go around saying that tongue twister all the time. No. All right, go with me to verse 17. Notice how Paul says this in this section. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and you know his will and approve what is excellent because you were instructed from the law. So notice in verse 17 how it starts off. It starts off with that contrast, but. So the question is, what's being contrasted? What is Paul doing here? What is he showing? What's the difference he's showing? Well, in the previous text, we saw that the Jew or the Gentiles had this internal moralistic law, and they are going to be judged based off of God's goodness because he put inside of the Gentiles this sense of right and wrong. And based off of that, even though they don't have the word or they've never heard of Jesus or they've never walked into a synagogue or a church, they're still judged. They're still open to judgment because they have that internal moralistic conscience. Going back a little bit further, we see that Paul makes this incredible statement where he says, all people will be judged, and God shows no partiality. And so this section is Paul now turning from the Gentiles, who had this internal conscience, as it were, to now the Jew that has this incredible, incredible spiritual privilege. And so notice it says, if you call yourself a Jew, if you self-identify as a Jew, if you identify with the people of Israel, the idea here is Jewish people who think back to their heritage being from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, having all of those wonderful covenants, thinking they are the people that are given the law through them as the Messiah that will come and save the world. And so they're looking at this incredible privilege. I come from this family where God has made a covenant with my family and with my people that he's blessed. It's understandable how we could understand how they might look at that and go, I'm cool with God. I don't really have to do much because he's already made a covenant. I'm cool. We're great. We're best friends now. And just assuming that that's good enough for them, it based off of their family and the past obedience of Father Abraham, they're cool. They're great. I'm a Jew. Everything's great. So if you call yourself a Jew, and now Paul goes on to describe some of the characteristics of what this looks like, and notice the next thing that he says, and if you rely on the law, this idea for relying upon the law is this idea of dependence, reliance. Because of that special relationship you have with God, you also now have this book that he's given you, that he's revealed to you, and uniquely your people and your family and your nation, and so you go, I have the law. That makes me special because I have it. There's no indication, by the way, that they're trying to obey it in this phrase, relying on the wall, on the law. It's more the idea, I have it, and because I have it, it's good. It's almost like they're using it like a shield. Because I have God's law, because I'm part of this family, God will not judge me like he judges other people. That's kind of the idea, right? They're relying on it. Then this next one, and they boast in God. This idea of boasting has the idea of bragging, taking pride in. While most of the New Testament, we would say, well, this phrase to boast in God is a good thing, right? We want people to boast in God and not in themselves. How is this a bad thing against them? I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing, but we do got to remember that we are talking to those who are unconverted, and we're talking about those who don't know Christ and who are looking at their spiritual heritage, their spiritual privilege, and saying, well, look at the special thing that God has given me that he hasn't given to anybody else because I'm Jewish. Look at this that I have. It's kind of like that parable that Jesus talked about where you have the Pharisee and then you have the tax collector and they're both praying and the one guy goes, what was his prayer? God, thank you so much that I'm not like that guy. That's, I think, the kind of attitude that's here, right? This idea of thank you so much for making me and not those people in Romans 1. Then notice what else it says. It says, and know his will. So because they have the law, and they've had the law for a long time, and they've had lots of teachers of the law, they have a general idea of what God wants for them, what God desires from them. You would talk to them, and they would use phrases like, we want to do what God wants. We want to do God's will. We want to bring honor and glory to God. They would say things like that, and we would all go, yeah, that sounds, I would say the same thing. I want to do what God wants, I want to do his will, and I want to bring glory to God. And so the idea is that they know, because they have the Old Testament, they know God's will. And then notice the next thing, and approve what is excellent. This means that they have some capacity for discernment. They're able to look at the word, they're able to look at the situation, they're able to say, this is better than that. And this is all because of the next thing, because you, being the Jew, were instructed from the law. They were taught from the law. That's what taught them. God's word taught them this. Man, what an incredible privilege. By the way, I don't think that these are all necessarily bad things. Think about this. How incredible is it to have such a long spiritual family that serves the Lord? Is that bad? Better than some things. I mean, that's a great privilege. Is it bad that we have the Word of God? Is it bad that people have family Bibles? Is it bad that people generally know God's will and that they're instructed by the law? No. In fact, I think we would all contend that's what we're trying to do as people, is establish a family that serves the Lord and have the children grow up in the admonitions of the Lord. And so very thankful that we have the Word of God given to us. What an incredible privilege. I was thinking about this morning, I have so many Bibles in my office, and I have so many Bibles on my phone. I can't even read half of them. I have a Russian Bible. I don't even speak Russian, but I have it. I have in all different languages. So blessed to have a Bible-rich country that we live in. What a great privilege. The problem is when I take that privilege and use it as a shield, saying, I'm right with God and he's not going to judge me because of who my mom and dad were. They did build the church. Because I do have the Bible, there's countries that don't have Bibles. I do. Or I go to church, I go to Sunday school, got awards to prove it. While those are good things, that doesn't make you righteous. That's nothing commendable to God. And so here's this great, incredible privilege that the Jews were given, and they used it in a wrong way. They viewed it in a wrong way. They put too much on it. They had this inflated view of themselves because of this privilege. And in a sense, this privilege that was supposed to lead them to the Lord is now acting as a chain by which they are capturing themselves so that they stay away from the Lord. Okay, so I'm going to meddle here a little bit, but I imagine there's a lot of people we talk to, and they will say things like, well, we pray before we eat, therefore we're a Christian. Great, amen. They're in this boat. I imagine many of us, before we came to know Christ, were in this boat. I do the right things, I go to the right places, I say the right words, I've went to all the VBSs, I vote for the right people, I do all these wonderful things. Look how good I am. God has to accept me. No, because you're not righteous. These things by themselves are not necessarily bad. It's how they're being used and what they're being used for. So here's this privilege. The Jews had this incredible privilege. Many of us who grew up in the church in the United States probably had a very similar privilege, a very similar view of our privilege. Now, this goes beyond, because not only did they have a privilege, but they had a really clear focus. And looking at this stuff, we would say the same thing about the mission of our church and the purpose of our church and the purpose of why we send out missionaries. And as we evaluate missionaries and as we evaluate the mission of the church, we would say the same things that these pre-conversion Jews would say, and they would say this in an arrogant way. The purpose itself is not bad. The things that their goals are not bad. It's the way that they view the goals and the way that they try to accomplish the goals that are bad, because they're saying, look, because I have this goal and I attempt to accomplish this goal, God accepts me. So notice these purposes in verse 19. These prideful purposes. And he says, and if you are sure, by the way, that word sure is really important here, because it has the idea of being self-confident. It's not the idea that I'm convinced based off of scripture and based off of what Christ has done. This is based off of their privilege that they have that has convinced them that they are this because of their privilege. Now notice the things that they've convinced themselves. If you are convinced that you yourself, this person that has a privilege, that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Well, hey, that's cool, right? People that can't see have trouble walking. So what do they need? They need somebody to hold their hand and help them navigate through life. On the one hand, is there anything wrong with Christians viewing themselves as guides to the blind, saying, we have the word of God. Here's what it says. You're spiritually blind. Let me lead you to Jesus. Is there anything wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with that purpose. Although you could see how this could go, if you add in pride, how all of a sudden this goes to, I want to help you to, I'm the guide. You're blind. Doesn't matter what you say, follow me. I know how to make better decisions than you do. You're blind. You're a Gentile, you're blind. I'm Jewish, therefore I'm the guide. That's it. You want to know how? Because look at the privilege I've received. And then notice this next one. And a light to those who are in darkness. Now, it is true that Jesus does say of the believer that we are the light of the world, but that is only because he is the light of the world and we reflect his light. Sounds a little egotistical to say I am the enlightened one and the source of that light, and I'm walking in a community and by my own life from who I am myself and my privilege, that I am now exposing your darkness by me just being there. Seems a little egotistical to view oneself that way, but we would say that the gospel does shine light in the darkness. What does it do? It enlightens people. It shows people the way to Christ, right? That's what the word does. We as believers are supposed to do this. These people see themselves as being the enlightened ones and all the Gentiles living in darkness regardless. By the way, this would even include those who claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because these are still unconverted Jews. Then notice the next thing that it says, and it says, an instructor of the foolish. So they see themselves as these great teachers based off their privilege and based off of what they have and based off the law on the nature of being a Jew and not on the basis of Christ. They go, yeah, I'm going to go and I'm going to pity the fool and teach him, right? That's what he's going to do. That's what they think. Now, this next one, I understand it, but it does read weird. A teacher of children. Now, you could go super literal with this and go that the Jews decided to go into the Gentile nations and teach their kids. That's nice. Don't think that's what Paul means. The context of this is all metaphorical, right? It's all metaphorical of a Jew sees themselves as being this and going to the Gentiles that are this. And it is kind of interesting that they see themselves as the adults and all of the other nations as just mere children. Interesting. Now, let's be honest. What is they really talking about here? This would be what we would label discipleship. So think of this. If you were to go to a church and the church would say, look, we want to reach our community. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that they're spiritually blind and we're going to show them Christ. They're in spiritual darkness. We're going to bring the light of the gospel. And those who come to know Christ, we're going to teach them God's word and we're going to disciple them. We would all say, amen. That's what we're supposed to do. Here you have unconverted Jews based off their privileges thinking this is what they're going to do. So the purpose isn't bad per se. It's based off of their own sinfulness and their own view of themselves, their view of the law, devoid of Christ. They then see themselves as having this great mission to go out and convert the world to their brand. I imagine, once again, there's probably lots of people today who will be really churchy, think, man, I grew up in the right church, got the right Bible, and if everybody in our community just walked into our church and heard us talk, they'd be doing so much better. They dress like we dress, they talk like we talk, they act like we act, they'll be converted because we're here in this community. Look how good we are. There's lots of non-believers that believe that and do that. There's really nothing wrong per se with those goals. It's just they're not trying to reproduce Christ. They're not trying to honor Christ. They're not trying to honor God. They have this prideful aspect to it. Remember, Paul is still demonstrating that even people that have this level of an understanding of their privilege and this level of understanding of what God wants, they are still judged. This section is about the judgment of God upon all people based off of what they do. And it is still within these people that Paul will later on say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's of these people that he will say in chapter 3, verse 10, there is none that do good and there's none that understands. They might sound good on paper, but they're not believers. And friends, at one point, I imagine there's many inside of this room that had this particular view of themselves. Look at the spiritual privilege I have. You might have even said, I'm going to go out on a mission trip to my church with my church to do something, and you went out not as a believer. That's possible. And it's possible that people thought, look, God has to accept me now because I did work for him. I had the right view. This is a sad state to realize that they are not righteous on the basis of what they do. They can only be righteous on the basis of what Christ has done for them. Now, notice the next phrase that Paul uses. Because notice, this is not based off of righteousness. This is not based off of Christ. Paul is continuing because it's possible that you and I would read this and go, well, that sounds all good. What's wrong with them? Paul says, no, you have to understand. It's because they have the law. They continue having the law. And they see in the law itself, the law, the first five books of the Bible, the law, that is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, Paul will later on in this book deal with the law, and I know this is going to sound strange, but the weakness of the law. The law was given by God. The law defines the righteousness of God. It was good for when it was given. We can look at the law and we can define sin. We can look at the law and it gives us an example. But the law is weak in the fact that it cannot produce righteousness. It only demonstrates your deficiency of righteousness. Only Christ can give you his righteousness and make you righteous. And so you have to understand that he's talking about an entire nation of people, an entire nation that is built on the word of God, who think of themselves as being right because they were born into a certain country. They were right because they go to the right type places of worship. They're right because they have the word of God. And it's the same nation that was built on the word of God that rejected Christ, the Messiah, when he came. That's the type of people that are being talked about here. They're so right, so self-righteous that they exclude the righteousness of God that comes on the basis of faith through Jesus Christ. That's the type of people. Now, look, there's one other thing we got to talk about in this text. There's this pre-conversion prideful practice, because here's really where we see the downfall of this privilege and this purpose. It all sounds good up until this point. This is where the cracks start to show. So notice verse 21, he says, "You then," by the way, when Paul says stuff like "you then," it's never good, right? It's kind of like when you smell a weird smell in your house. It's never a good smell. It's never like, what's that smell? And then you find cookies. It's always something bad. So when Paul says "you then," no, oh no, here comes the hammer. Here comes the judgment. "You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" Uh-oh. You see? Oh. They have this great privilege. They have the law. They're willing to go out to the rest of the world and say, "I'm the teacher. I'm the enlightened one. I can help you." And then Paul goes, "Yeah, but you kind of forgot to teach yourself." That's a big no-no, right? Because what happens? Well, notice, what you're going around telling everybody how to live righteous, but you yourself are not righteous. Because notice what it says. While you preach against stealing, as they should, right? It's not right to steal. Notice he then asks the question that assumes the positive answer. Do you steal? Well, of course they do. Of course they do. You preach against something and then you do it. That's called hypocrisy. By presenting yourself as being the light and being righteous and always doing what is good, and then you say you need to be like me and do what is good, and then you go around and do the thing that you tell people not to do. That's hypocrisy. And then notice the next level of hypocrisy, verse 22. "Or you who say one must not commit adultery." Yeah, amen. You shouldn't. That's what the law says, right? I think we're all in agreement. That's a sin. And what would you say to somebody who said, "Be like me, don't commit adultery," and then you found out, oh, you do commit adultery? The It's bad, right? That's hypocrisy. So you see, they think that the law is going to shield them, but really what does the law demonstrate? Their sinfulness. That's what it's demonstrating. It's demonstrating that they will be judged. It demonstrates that God is an impartial judge. Notice this next one. It says, and do you abhor idols? Do you rob temples? Now, this one is a little strange because normally you would assume that the abhorring of idols, the opposite of that would then be loving idols. But Paul contrasts the hatred of idols with robbing their temples. And you would go, well, how is that the opposite? That doesn't seem like the opposite. But if you think about it, it kind of is. Because you can dislike something and still personally benefit from it and tolerate it and not want it to go away because it's personally benefiting you. They're not wanting the idols to cease. They're robbing the temples. They're not wanting people to be converted. They're wanting the stuff that's found inside of the temples. Now, just think for a moment about the law. From what you know of the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, do you think God would go, hey, that's really cool that you went into a temple, you know, that was dedicated to a false god, you took all their stuff from them, and then you kept it? From what you know of the law, do you think God's applauding that action? No. No. It demonstrates selfishness. It demonstrates coveting. It demonstrates that you're not really opposed to the idol, that you are just willing to profit from it personally. So notice then what happens. Verse 23, he says, you who boast in the law. You see, that's the point. That's the point he's making. You're boasting in the law. Your righteousness comes from the fact that you have the law, that you were taught the law. Your righteousness is not coming from the fact that you're doing the law. It's coming from the fact that you have the law. You have this privilege. So you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. You assume the law is a shield and that God will be pleased that you have it. But what they fail to understand is that in their disobedience to the things that it says, it demonstrates how unrighteous they are. Therefore, God is not glorified by their actions, but God is offended. He's disgraced. So think about that privilege that they had that they boasted in. Notice that that privilege cannot stop their disobedience to the law. This is a terrible practice, right? Terrible, terrible practice. Hypocritical, proud, arrogant. But there's this other thing. Notice the next thing. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, this is likely a quote taken from two places in the Old Testament, taken from Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 36. In both of these places, you have Israel that's in captivity. And you have God discussing the nations that God used to punish Israel because of their sinfulness. And you have the nations making these derogatory statements about God and about his law because of the behavior of the people. In Ezekiel, it's horrific what he says about the nation of Israel in Ezekiel 36, and the things that the people say are terrible. And so notice that it's because of these people that say they have this privilege, and they think that privilege shields them, and then they go out and they have this great mission. We want people to come to know the Lord. Their actions nullify that privilege and actually do the opposite of their purpose. Now, let it be said here as a side note. Is it possible that we as believers right now could act hypocritically? Of course. That's bad. That should not be named amongst us. Now, I think there are times where we are just acting sinfully. People say that is hypocrisy, and it's not trying to diminish the sin of the church. let us not be like those who say, look at me, look how righteous I am, because I go to Lewis and Clark Bible Church. Let me tell you what not to do, and then you turn around and then do it. That is not endearing to the community around us. And while it's not, I don't see this as being a very good excuse. I'm not going to become a Christian because all the Christians are hypocrites. While I think that's kind of a shallow excuse, it still is an excuse and it's understandable. You want to know why it's understandable? Because I've said the same thing about Mormons. I've said the same thing about Jehovah's Witnesses. I've said the same thing about Las Vegas Raider fans. Yeah, I don't want to be like them because of the stuff that they do. I don't want to join. And so it makes sense. It makes logical sense that people would look at those who say, I'm a representation of what this means, and then I act in a way that is completely, totally defiant, and then we wonder why our neighbors aren't so excited to come to know the Lord. Well, maybe it's because of the sinfulness of the people that represent the Lord. That's true. And so we need to be careful. However, let us not divorce what the point that Paul's making here is. Here Paul's making the point that here are people who do not know God, who are not converted, are not in Christ. They act as if they are godly, and their actions add to the blaspheming of God because of their actions. So this is a very different type of thing than a believer acting naughty, though there's an implication here. So think about this, the prideful practice. Before I was a believer, I was steeped in this. I was steeped in this type of stuff, even though I was churchy. Now, I think of this, and it's amazing, because a lot of the commentators, when they look at the section from 17 to 24, they go, oh, yeah, Paul's talking to an imaginary Jew who's bringing up accusations. It's almost as if, and it kind of reads this way, that as Paul's writing, it's almost as if there's somebody over his shoulder or watching as he's writing, and they're saying, well, what about this, and what about this? And Paul's responding to this imaginary person. And it kind of reads that way, doesn't it? But the one thing that I think they fail to realize in this is, how is Paul able to, with such accuracy, deal with this particular problem with such depth? How can he deal with that? Well, because he was one. This passage easily describes Paul before he was a believer. So how does Paul know this? Well, he knows this because he was one. How is Paul able to deal with this with such depth and precision? Because these are the things that he thought about as he was coming to Christ. He's dealt with this in his own heart. How is it that Paul also can deal with the church of Corinth and be able to say, you got to remember who you are before you came to know to Christ, before you came to know Christ, how bad you were? Well, because Paul has to deal with that. Paul had to deal with that. He's a believer. He had to deal with that self-righteousness before he was given the righteousness of Christ. When I read this text, I go, yeah, this was me before I came to know Jesus. I mean, it wasn't Jewish. You could just put in the word Baptist. That would do good enough for me. I grew up in Baptist churches. I grew up in churches where there was always an expositor. There was a time that I felt that because the pastor went verse by verse, and I sat under a pastor who went verse by verse, preached from the New American Standard, has to be the best. And we tried to follow God's word as much as we could. I'm good because of the covering of the pastor. No. And then when I realized, even though I had this self-delusion of myself, God broke me of this self-delusion and saved me by his grace. And so as I think about this, I go, wow, what an amazing thing that he would break this self-delusion. And we're going to skip ahead to the book of Romans quickly. Just go with me to chapter 12. Because I think this is really where Paul wants us to think. So when we get to chapter 12, verse 1, when we go through how bad we were, how depraved we were, when we see the grace of God, when we see what has been lavished upon us by the grace of God, when we get to 12:1, and Paul says, Therefore, I appeal to you. That therefore, I think, is the entirety of the book before it, right? The first 11 chapters. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. The only way that I can see the gospel as a mercy is if I realize how pitiful I was before, right? That's the only way this works. If I was just good enough for a savior and just needed a push, this appeal means nothing. Okay, by the mercies of God. He didn't do a lot. So why do I have to give a lot? But if I realize how bad I was, the pitiful state I was in, so therefore he then appeals by the mercies of God. Oh no, this is a great mercy that says to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, I like the phrase, logical worship. Now it makes logical sense. Oh, yeah, no. I need to offer my body, present my body as a sacrifice that is a constant sacrifice, that is holy, set apart for him, and is acceptable on his terms. This is the logical conclusion of his mercy. And then he says, and do not be conformed to this world. Why? Because he saved me from it. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is renewing my mind. This is reminding me of the truth of Jesus, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, or what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I need to know this so that I can, by the mercies of God, present myself as a sacrifice. And then as I go through life, my mind is renewed so that I can discern what God wants for my life. That's why we need to know this. That's why we're spending a lot of time in this. I don't want you just to think bad about yourself before Jesus. I want you to realize the amount of grace and mercy that was lavished upon us in Jesus Christ, so that when he says, do, we go, this is the only logical conclusion I have, is to be totally sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ to do what he wants me to do when he wants me to do it. May the Lord give us both the will and the ability to do all that we heard today. Let's go ahead and let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace that's lavished upon us in your son Jesus. We just ask that you would be honored and glorified, that we would realize how much you saved us. We realize the magnitude of your mercy, so that we would present our bodies to you, we would present our lives to you, and in service to you, giving it all to you, and that our lives would bring you honor and glory. We thank you that you saved us from our past condition of self-righteousness, and that you've given us the righteousness of Christ, and that we live on the basis of faith, and that we live on the basis of your grace. We thank you and love you in your son's name. Amen.